This is Jesus Focused Youth Ministry by Barry St. Clair. Barry desires to influence as many teenagers as possible to follow Christ. As the president of Reach Out Youth Solutions, he speaks to thousands of students each year and has written more than 20 books, including the Moving Toward Maturity series. Barry travels all over the world equipping youth leaders, parents, and students. Through his leadership, thousands of churches have implemented strategies for Jesus-focused youth ministry. Barry played on the number 3 basketball team in the country and has run the Boston Marathon. He and his wife, Lawana, have 8 children and live in Atlanta, Georgia. This is CD number 1, which contains Session 1, See the Big Picture, and Session 2, Pray with Passion.
Hi, this is Barry. Thanks for joining me in this adventure of pursuing Jesus-focused youth ministry. I find for myself that every day I get distracted, and staying focused is one of the hardest things for me to do. To stay focused, I have to know what the focus is supposed to be. You, a youth pastor, have incredible responsibility for students, for your parents, for your volunteers, even your own family and your personal priorities. Those kinds of things can drive us to absolute distraction, trying to go in 1,000 different directions and spinning ourselves into a hole trying to please everyone. What you'll find here with Jesus Focused Youth Ministry is that you will find your focus, and many of those things that are distracting you now, you'll know what to do with those. Jesus Focused Youth Ministry has been hammered out on the anvil of experience over many years and in many churches, literally around the world. I know that putting Jesus Focused Youth Ministry into practice in your particular ministry will radically influence the way you do youth ministry. Why is that true? Because Jesus Focused Youth Ministry will help you fulfill your youth ministry dreams by redirecting your vision, realigning your priorities, and providing you with much-needed practical tools. This self-training kit will give you all the pegs you need on which you can hang your entire ministry. Through completing and implementing this kit, you're going to discover God's unique, Jesus-focused expression through you and your church. This unique approach to youth ministry will change your students, parents, and volunteers, and make you a powerful agent of the Holy Spirit. Now let me introduce my friend Matt Brinkley. I've known Matt since college. We've worked together for years. He's been a youth pastor for 25 years, 12 at his current church. He also leads PACT, a ministry to encourage youth pastors. You'll hear his voice on these CDs again and again. You can count on this. Matt has put Jesus-focused youth ministry into practice. Let me offer a few suggestions as you process through this training. First suggestion, put the CDs in your car and listen to them all the way through once before you begin the workbook. Another suggestion, set aside an entire day or two to go through the CDs with the workbook. I'd encourage you to stop the CD now and mark those dates on your calendar. As you go through each session, you're going to discover 6 elements in each session. Let me just walk you through those so you'll be familiar with them. Number 1, Jesus focus. Read this brief essay 2 or 3 times. When others are distracting you, you can go through the Jesus focus and rediscover your own Jesus focus. Secondly, hard questions. You will evaluate your ministry by looking at 36 hard questions. These questions will frustrate you, agitate, and disappoint you. They will tell you honestly where you are. Then you can move from where you are to where you need to be. Please answer the questions honestly. Get a trusted friend to walk through these questions with you for some honest accountability. Number 3, youth ministry principles. Here we will apply biblical principles to your youth ministry. The CD talks center around these principles. As you listen to the CDs, follow along in the notebook and take notes, both on what's being covered and, as equally important, what God is saying to you about your unique ministry. Number 4, practical steps. These are simply positive suggestions that will get you started in implementing each principle into your particular ministry. Number 5, plan of action. Implement. Let me say it again. Implement is a key word. The plan of action element will help you to implement. Fill out the plan of action at the end of each session, prayerfully and thoroughly. The plan of action will help you discover the uniqueness of your ministry as you implement each principle. And number six, finally, tools. Resources go with each principle, so look at the tools element, but finish the kit before ordering any resources. Then you can order from our website or from the brochure enclosed in the notebook once you know exactly what tools you will need. As you enter into this process, you're going to face many obstacles. For that reason, I'd like to pray for you as we begin. Lord Jesus, open the eyes of our hearts to see what you see. Let us see ourselves and our ministries as they really are. Give us the vision of what they can become. Without you, we'll never have a Jesus-focused youth ministry. So we now turn to you to empower us to put into practice what we learn here. Give us strength to follow through for your glory. Amen.
Our focus today is really a Jesus focus. What we want to do is step back from what we've done, lay all that out on the table, say, okay, how can we really begin to move toward a Jesus focus in our youth ministry? And I think when we begin to do that and we say, God, you know, show me something new. Give me something fresh. I think that the difference is going to be that we're going to be more radical in the way we approach youth ministry. And we're going to raise up kids who really are kingdom kids. I sat with a youth pastor, it was a couple summers ago now, and we sat together over lunch, and for about an hour, he just wept in front of me over his hamburger that was sitting in front of him. And he said, as I look back over the 8 years that I've been the youth pastor at this church, and I'm really honest with myself, I can point to two students who I can say have come through this ministry and are genuinely kingdom kids. And I would say that that's more norm rather than being not the norm. And so as a result of that, it compels us to step back and say, okay, what are we doing? And are we doing youth ministry the way God really wants it done? And how do we then go about doing youth ministry in a way that's really going to be follow the book, model after Jesus, have a Jesus focus to what we're doing, and know that we're equipping and mobilizing kids for God's kingdom purposes. So that's really the thrust of where we want to go today. And can we agree that that's what we want to do today? Yes? Okay, so let's jump into it and go after it with those questions I want to ask you. This is really just an honest evaluation right here. We're going to say, all right, what are these questions, and what's my honest answer to these questions? You may want to jot a word or two down. They're not in your book. You do have your manual there in front of you that says Jesus-focused youth ministry or the strategy 5 core principles. And just you can open that up, and somewhere in there you can write these questions down and your answer to these questions down if you want. I'm going to go through them, and then I will we'll take a few minutes to go back through them. So just let me give those to you, and then we'll have what we need to think about these and discuss these in the next few minutes. First of all, on a scale of 1 to 10, how would you rate your overall ministry in terms of your ability, the ability of your ministry to connect with kids who are outside the church and to equip and mobilize kids who are inside the church? On a scale of 1 to 10, how well are you doing? Being honest like my youth ministry friend was over that lunch that day, how would you say kids are coming out of your ministry? When they get finished at the end, are they really kingdom kids? First diagnostic question. Here's the second one. And by the way, on that scale of 1 to 10, 1 would be, you know, we're really following a biblical model. On the other end, we're doing fun and games, and it's pretty much on the surface. Second question, on a scale of 1 to 10, how would you rate your prayer ministry? Do you have a ministry that is centered around mobilizing your parents, your volunteers, and your students toward prayer? Do you have a prayer ministry? And so on one end of that would be, kids who and parents and volunteers who are mobilized for prayer and are praying, saturating your youth ministry and the schools around. On the other end, you know, no prayer on a scale of 1 to 10. Third question. On a scale of 1 to 10, how would you rate your own personal intimacy with God? Refreshing, renewing, passionate, intimate, face-to-face with God, or on the other end, out of touch? Fourth question. On a scale of 1 to 10, how would you rate how you're doing in terms of training leaders, volunteers, and parents? Are you nurturing, investing, encouraging them on a consistent basis, weekly, bi-weekly? Or on the other hand, do you rarely ever see them and just, you know, hope they get it out there? Those would be the two ends of the spectrum. Next question. On a scale of 1 to 10, how are you doing in discipling your young people? Are there kids who are coming out the other end of the tube who really are, you can say, I have discipled them. They have come through a spiritual process while they've been under my ministry and are coming out really, kids really having the opportunity. They may choose not to, but having the opportunity to really walk with God, know God, develop, be equipped and mobilized to develop in their relationship to God and their ability to influence others. On the other hand, now kids just come to the youth group and we meet week to week and they hopefully catch it if I have a good talk or if we have a great camp experience. Okay. Number six is on a scale of 1 to 10, how would you rate your ministry in terms of penetrating the culture? Is your ministry geared toward mobilizing, equipping and mobilizing your students, your parents, and your volunteers to pray for and actively pursue non-Christian kids moving outside the four walls of the church? That would be on one spectrum. Or on the other hand, are we just operating within the four walls of the church and pretty hard to get anybody to move beyond that in terms of evangelism and outreach? And then the last question is this question. On a scale of 1 to 10, how are people responding to your outreach events? In other words, when you have an event, what is it that people can respond to, your students can respond to, your parents and your volunteers, in terms of bringing non-Christians? Is it the kind of thing where, on the one hand, all you have to do is say, okay, we're going to have an outreach event, and your kids are pumped up about bringing their non-Christian friends, and when you have the event, non-Christians show up? Or on the other hand, if you have an event, you have to hype it, pump it, advertise it, and just hope and pray that two or three non-Christian kids come. And along that same line, that same question is, on that scale of 1 to 10, then is what we're doing in terms of our events culturally relevant to really touch the lives of non-Christian kids? Those are the questions. Let's think about those and put on a scale of 1 to 10 how we would rate ourselves in regard to that. If I'm really honest, and I fit the mode of the average church in America, we're losing the battle. We are absolutely losing the battle. And do I need to radically rethink everything I'm doing and say, God, you know, is there some better way to get this done than the way I was taught to do it, the way I've been doing it, the way I'm thinking about it? My hope is at the end of today, you will come out of this saying, you know, there's a radical, fresh, new way for me to think about this. You know, will everybody in my church be excited about it? Probably not. But I hope today when you walk out of here, you're walking out saying, you know, I've got a fresh vision of what God wants for my youth ministry. And I see it not just as some new ideas that Barry gave me today at this conference, or a couple other guys gave me some ideas that can kind of add to what I've already doing. No, I'm stepping back and saying, you know, I want to take a radical, biblical approach to youth ministry because I'm committed to this for the long haul, and I believe God has some incredible things that He wants me to do in the most positive position, really, in America to make an influence, and that is being a youth pastor of the church. Now, with that in mind, let's jump into this and begin to walk through those diagnostic questions. And as we walk through, I'm not going to refer to those necessarily, but we're just going to kind of walk through, and as you've evaluated, each one of our sessions today will relate to one of those questions. So here's the first one. We'll kind of get an overview, a picture of what we call Jesus-focused youth ministry. When we think about youth ministry in a local church, what is really the purpose of youth ministry? And I've thought about that a lot over the years and viewed a lot of youth ministries, and I would say this, that there are really two basic aims that we're trying to get to here. Here's the first one. The first one is this, that my goal and my first goal, my first objective in youth ministry, my first aim is to produce kids that have experienced life change. In other words, what has happened to them is that internally God has gotten hold of their lives. They've met Jesus. They've encountered Him. And they are encountering Jesus. They've encountered Jesus in a life-changing way in the context of our ministry. And not only are they doing that on a one-time basis at a camp or a retreat or something, but they're doing that on a consistent basis week to week in terms of the kind of ministry that we offer them week to week. And not only that, but they really know and understand how to meet Jesus day by day when they are getting up in the morning and spending time alone with God. But not only that, they know how to walk with Jesus moment by moment and hear Him as they go through the day and really experience His presence, so that there's life change constantly taking place in the lives of our kids. Number one. Second aim that we want to focus on here is the aim of kids becoming life changers. So we got life change, life changers. Kids becoming life changers. That being, meaning that that we equip our kids. We do pretty well on the first one. We provide all kinds of opportunities for kids to experience life change, and many of them have taken advantage of that, and you're continuing to provide those opportunities for them. But more rare, is the opportunity for kids to really be equipped in their faith and to really be able to walk it out in terms of becoming spiritual influencers themselves in the lives of their friends. And they know what to do with their friends. They connect with their friends, and they know then how to boldly live for Jesus, how to serve Jesus, how to share Jesus with their friends. So, life change, life changers. Those are the two. All right, now, those are two great goals. Would you agree with that? Or is that? Are we pretty much in the ballpark in terms of those goals? If so, just yes. Okay. Now, if that's a yes, then why is it that we're not going toward those goals and reaching those goals? And I think it all boils down to the kind of struggles that are the barriers in front of us that keep us from really being able to do that. There are all kinds of barriers and struggles in front of us. Nobody here is saying, you know, I do not want my kids to experience life change. I do not want my kids to become life changers. I mean, every one of us here agree with those, and we're saying, yes, yes, yes. But there are barriers in front of us that keep us from really going toward that. What are those barriers? What are the struggles? What I'd like for us to do is to take just a few minutes here and for you to just get with the person beside you and for the next couple of minutes just to identify one or two or three barriers that you see that are the major barriers that are keeping you personally from moving toward that goal, either your own personal life or your personal ministry, your church, whatever. What are the struggles that you're having as a youth leader that's keeping you from being able to pursue or to get through the barriers of those toward those two goals? Okay, let's just do that right now. We're going to kind of walk through a little process here, and let's go through these. We're going to put them up, and one at a time we'll walk through them here and kind of see what we've got, all right? Number one, motivating my kids. Next one, having apathetic parents. Okay, number three, getting my pastor's support. All right, next one. That's pretty doggone good right there. Knowing my spouse and I are not together in ministry. Hold that one, and Matt will counsel you about that after we get through, okay? All right, having no trained volunteers or a few trained volunteers. All right, next one, feeling alone in the ministry. Okay, next. Knowing how to take my kids deeper. Knowing how to take my kids deeper, okay? All right, next one. Wanting intimacy with God, but feeling like there's no time. Hating my present situation. Here's the next one. Struggling with purity. We'll also see Matt about that one afterwards if you want to talk about that. Okay. Not knowing how to make Sunday school work well. Okay. Not having an overall strategy for my ministry. Okay. Next one. Getting past the barriers of traditionalism and legalism. Seeing so many kids on the campus and feeling that I can't reach them. That's got to be an overwhelming thing if you have any touch at all with the reality of how many kids are down the street here today. Okay, I mean, that's an overwhelming thing. All right, the next one. Doing outreach events and no non-Christians come. I would say this. Jesus understands whatever your barriers are, whether it's conflicts in leadership, parents that are not motivated, conflicting messages, total blockage of what you're trying to do toward those two goals. Jesus understands those, knows where you are, and really wants us to look at those goals of life change and becoming life changers, get His perspective on them, so that we can go through the barriers and get beyond the barriers, in spite of the barriers. There are going to be barriers. Different church, better situation, doesn't matter. In whatever the situation, there are going to be barriers. Jesus understands those. He wants us to move beyond those and to pursue those two goals. And He gives us a strategy to deal with those barriers and to get to those goals, which is what we want to focus on the rest of today. Turn over to Matthew 9, 36 through 38. And I want to just read that passage of Scripture. And if someone would pick it out, read it, probably out of the NIV translation, we'll just focus on that passage for just a minute. Matthew chapter 9, verses 36 through 38. And Matt, do you have that? Why don't you just read it?
When He saw the crowds, He had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And He said to the disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into His harvest field."
Now, very familiar passage of Scripture. I did not read that for the first time for anybody in here, but I would like to give us sort of a first-time perspective on it. And let's just look here and look at this through the eyes of Jesus toward the generation that we're working with. Okay? Jesus gives here an incredible description of the kids that we work with. Looking out in the crowd, if you can picture this in your mind, watching Jesus, He's coming over the top of the hill. He sees this crowd of people in front of Him. His disciples are with Him. He looks out on this crowd and says, as He looks out on them, it says that He had compassion on them. He loved them. He cared about that group of people in front of Him. And you know, one of the ways I think that we can know for sure that we're called to do the thing that we do, after a kid has hit you on the arm for about the 25th time on some Wednesday night at program, you know, you're going, you want to slap him in the face, but you come back the next day and you come back again and again from that. The reason you do that is because you're called. How do you know you're called? Because for that very kid right there and all those other kids that are there that are doing those same kind of stupid, immature things, you have compassion for those kids. I think that's one of the ways we know we're called. Jesus was called to this group of people. You're called to do what you're doing. And one of the ways you know that is because of the ongoing love that you continue to have for those kids in spite of whatever the barriers are. And Jesus had compassion on them, and when he looked at them, he was able to describe them for the way they really were. They were harassed, they were helpless, they were like sheep without a shepherd. Let's look at those words for just a second. Harassed. Harassed means this. It means to skin alive or to mangle. That's literally what the Greek word means, to skin alive or to mangle. And when we look at our generation, one of the things that we see is that our generation is skinned alive and is being mangled. Sexual abuse, physical abuse, and then just on an emotional level, verbal abuse, divorced homes, kids with incredible pain in their lives. Literally like the skins being ripped right off their bodies. We can safely say that this generation is a generation of kids who are harassed. Not only are they harassed, but they're helpless. To be helpless means to be thrown down on the ground like a drunk. That's almost literally true with 3.3 million out of about 17 million high school students being problem drinkers. Kids who really have been tossed out there. They've been thrown down and have no real capacity because of the lack of resources they have to get up and stand on their own, which really takes us to the third idea. And Jesus says they're like sheep without a shepherd. A shepherdless sheep is a bad situation because sheep are stupid, they're dumb, they don't know how to get from here to there. And basically, we're like sheep. We don't know how to get from here to there. That's why we need a shepherd, and kids are like that. They need a shepherd. Sheep will put their head down, walk along, eat. Wherever the grass is green, that's where they go. So they'll eat wherever the grass is, that's where it takes them. Now, is that not a description of the kids we work with? Wherever there's something that entices them, something that looks good to them, something that is pleasurable to them, kids will follow that path wherever it leads without any thought of moral conviction, of what Jesus would do, or those kinds of things. They just pursue pleasure. You know, what's going on Friday night? I don't know. Whatever my friends are doing, you know, that's what I'm going to do. And so as we look at that, we begin to see that we got kids that are like sheep without a shepherd. A sheep could go over to the edge of the cliff, actually eat his way over the cliff, fall, and sheep would get so that they were turned upside down, and they'd actually die in that upside down position because they couldn't get themselves turned back over. And so when we look at this generation, we realize there are a lot of kids who have gone to the edge of the cliff, and they're either on the edge of the cliff or they have stepped over the cliff. And now they've become self-destructive, suicide, shootings. Kids that have lost all sense of rightness and wrongness and are really a generation that's literally killing themselves. Now, in that, with that description, you have names of kids. You have names of kids that you work with and that you know who fit the description of harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And so what I'd like for us to do at this point, just so we make all that we're doing today really practical, really down at the grassroots, down at a very personal level, I want you to think of one student that you know of who fits the description of harassed or helpless or sheep without a shepherd. That kind of student. And I want you in big block letters to put that kid's name there and put a box around it in your notes right there. Just put their first name and jot down their name and then put a box around that. And we want to make that the focus, that person, the focus of everything we're doing the rest of the day. Not youth ministry in terms of reaching kids all over the world or America or our town or our city or even the kids in our youth group, but how are we going to go about reaching this one kid and taking that one kid through a process where they go from being harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd to the point where they are living for God, walking with God, and equipped to rescue other kids who are like sheep without a shepherd. So, think about that kid. And now I want you to just turn to the person on your left or right, and for just a moment I want you to just describe that person the way you would describe them. You got their name down there, that person's name. I want you to just describe them in three or four key words that would help you to kind of emotionally get in mind what's going on inside this kid's life. With that student in mind, I want us to go back to this passage in Matthew 9 and say, all right, what kind of strategy does Jesus give us? What kind of direction, pathway does He give us to reach that particular student? Here's one student in this crowd in front of Jesus. And when Jesus looks down through the quarters of time, by the way, when He looks down through the quarters of time, He could see that group in front of Him, but He could look all the way down through to where you and I live and look at the students that are in our community in the school where we live, and He could see those kids at that very point, and these words are pointedly directed toward who we are and where we are. These are not first century words. These are 21st century words. And so when we look at them, we say, okay, harassed, helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Here's the student. Now, what kind of directions does Jesus give to help us to know what to do with those students to make a real difference in their lives? And He points out three things here that will be the focus of what we'll do. We'll break these out a little bit during the day. But here are three major things that Jesus does. First of all, there's a clue right there. I think it's in verse 38. What's the first word? First word in verse 38? First word. What? Ask. Let's all say it together. Ask. Okay? In another translation, some of you may have a translation that says pray. Anybody have that translation? Okay, often it says pray. Okay, there's one there. Other translations, some of the older translations have beseech. When I think about the word beseech, I think about someone getting down on their hands and knees with their arms folded like this and saying, I am begging you. And basically, Jesus is saying here, when you come, it's not a casual ask, it's a beseeching, it's a praying, it's an asking. Ask the Lord of the harvest. So first on the agenda here is prayer. Last on our agenda, first on His agenda. Basically, we can say this: no prayer, no ministry, no prayer, no schools, no prayer, no kingdom kids, no prayer. Never get through these barriers to get to the goals of life change and life changers. So it's going to be compelling to us today as we think about this to say, how do we develop a prayer strategy that's really going to make a difference in what we're doing? Because without that, we might say, I don't care what you're doing. I don't care how good it is, how technologically sound you are, what a great youth building you got. I don't care. Shut it down, because unless this is happening, you're just doing wood, hay, and stubble. So first thing is, Jesus says, pray, therefore, to the Lord of the harvest. And then He says, the second word that I want you to focus on there is the word laborers. And that word means skilled laborers in Greek. So equipping laborers for the harvest is what Jesus is talking about. And that's what we're doing today. We're talking about a practical biblical strategy. And that's what we'll be doing tomorrow, a practical biblical strategy that's New Testament, that's Jesus-focused, that's local church, that is a practical strategy for getting done what Jesus is talking about here. And that word skilled laborers, by the way, is a word that does not mean hackers of the wheat. In other words, we just kind of put somebody in a position, like many of us have, many churches have been known to do. You put them in a position, you hand them a book and say, see you next year. Okay? That is what I would call hackers of the wheat. That is not skilled laborers. Skilled laborers are people who are being equipped and trained. Interestingly enough, if we went around this room or a room of our volunteers tomorrow, we had them raise their hand, okay, how many of you have a degree in psychology? How many of you have a degree in theology? How many of you have a degree in sociology? Very few of them will do that, but the truth is, in order to impact this generation today, in human terms, you need a degree in at least one of those, or maybe all three, to be effective. So that would eliminate many of us and most of them tomorrow. So when Jesus is talking about skilled laborers here, He's not talking about head knowledge. He's not even talking about youth ministry knowledge. He's talking about heart knowledge that really goes back to Isaiah chapter 11, where Jesus is described as the coming Messiah who has the sevenfold personality or characteristics of the Holy Spirit. He's describing the Holy Spirit there. Spirit of wisdom and counsel and knowledge and insight. Those seven things that are mentioned there are the kinds of things that, because we're filled with the Spirit and we have the Spirit in us, we have then the ability to be skilled laborers. So really the focus is not on teaching youth leaders all of the 150,000 things they got to do to be an effective youth leader, but really the focus is on getting people in touch with God so that when they're standing in front of a student And talking to that student face to face, the Holy Spirit can give them a spirit of wisdom and insight and understanding and knowledge to be able to relate to that kid, know what their needs are, and know how to do that. For us, to be able to see our ministry and have vision for our ministry and be able to understand what it is that God wants for our ministry and say, you know, I've got the Spirit, the Holy Spirit working in me, and I've got the spirit of insight and discernment and knowledge to know what to do with this ministry. I think that's what we're talking about here. Not anti-education here. I mean, I got a doctor's degree, so I'm not anti-education by any stretch of the imagination. I think we've just had the emphasis in the wrong place. And so when we equip our leaders and we begin to think about equipping our students, it's not just head knowledge. It's not just getting them to do the right things. It's a heart thing that comes in terms of helping them being able to listen to the Spirit of God and respond to that, and then to know that in the context of where they are out there every day, they can listen to God, hear God, walk with God, and as a result of that, have a ministry wherever they are with whoever they are. Because the kingdom of God, Scripture says, is within us. And it is wherever we go. Now, with that in mind, there's some principles in this environment of prayer and around this strategy that I think are critical that I want us to grab hold of here. And this is what we'll focus on the rest of the day. One is that we would grow in our intimacy with Christ in the circle of prayer, grow in our intimacy with Christ. That number two, we would train leaders and leadership team. Number three, we would disciple students. Number four, we'd go where students are and penetrate their culture. And number five, we would communicate Christ to non-Christians through outreach opportunities. And when you go back and say, well, what did Jesus do in regard to that? Well, growing in the intimacy with Christ, the Lordship of Christ, Mark 1:7 speaks to that and many other passages, but I'm just walking you through the first three or four chapters of Mark. Train leaders for a leadership team. Jesus did that, Mark 1:17 and 18. Disciple students in a discipling ministry, Mark 3:13 through 15. Jesus did that. Go where students are, penetrating the culture, Mark 1:40 and 4, through 42. Communicating Christ to non-Christians and outreach opportunities, Mark chapter 4, verse 1. Now, that's just through the first four chapters of Mark. You can take the whole of the New Testament and the whole of the Gospels and look through those and know, boy, you know, God really, really is functioning. Jesus was functioning, operating His ministry, and He was functioning on the basis of these core principles that were a part of His life and ministry. Are these all the principles of ministry? Absolutely not. But these, we found, are the core skeletal principles that if you're not doing these, then the other ones won't make any sense, because these are the ones you got to hang the flesh on. These are the ones that are the skeleton that allow you then to build the other things in ministry that need to be there. Now, with that in mind, let's turn it all the way around, come all the way to where the real goal is. What are we doing? We have compassion on people for the purpose of And we pray around people. We have a prayer strategy. What? So we can say we've prayed? No. Do we train people so that we can say, well, we've got a really good discipling ministry? No. Basically, the whole goal here, Jesus says, is toward the harvest. It's toward the harvest. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest that He would send out laborers, skilled laborers, into the harvest field. Because why? The fields are wide unto harvest, He says. So it's a great commission objective that for which we're learning all these things. None of these things are an end in themselves. All of them are toward the end of reaching every student in every school with the life-changing message of Jesus and mobilizing and equipping every person that's under our care to be able to move toward that harvest goal, that evangelism goal, the Great Commission goal of reaching every student on every campus with the life-changing message of Jesus. So let's just end by praying to the Lord of the harvest that He would do that as we kind of go through the rest of the day. Let's pray together. Father, we come before You and with a great sense of feeling inside, of desire to see that happen and frustration that it's not. We come before You and ask that You would take down the barriers and open the way and help us to be people who are prayers, trainers, harvesters, so that we can do our small part in Your kingdom's purposes to fulfill Your plan and purpose of reaching every student, every person with the life-changing message of Jesus. For your sake, we pray that prayer. Amen. Amen. Matt, why don't you come up and talk about that in terms of what you've done?
Let me start with 1972, a 17-year-old young man on his high school campus who was on the chase, trying to fill out that empty void in his life, looking where he could to find the things that might take away that emptiness. Not even understanding that I was empty, not even understanding that I was on the chase. None of that made any sense to me, but I was. Fortunately, a moralist, in the sense there was some protection that came from being a moralist over the years, but nonetheless lost, a seeker, and desperate. And in 1972, a friend of mine, by the way, raised in a church, a very good church, and no doubt had heard the gospel many, many times from pulpits and from in big event type of settings and involved in a youth ministry, but not yet understanding the good news of Christ. And in 1972, a friend named Randy Moat, one of my high school buddies, had the boldness and willingness to be one of those who was out in the harvest field and noted and saw through the disguise, the mask, the facade, all those things that were there of trying to be a somebody, saw someone who was on the chase and was desperate and empty and shared the good news of Jesus Christ with me. And that night, after hearing the gospel that day, that night, in the best way I knew how, I knelt down by my bed in the wee hours of the morning after not being able to go to sleep. I opened up my old Living Green Living Bible next to my bed, and I tracked down some of the verses in the book of Romans that he had shared with me, and I prayed to receive Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior, and it's never been the same since then. God has been powerfully active in my life. Being a pretty outgoing person, I immediately began chasing after the things of the Lord. The next morning, I grabbed a hold of Randy as quick as I could and explained to him what I had done that night. By the way, the day before, after he shared Christ with me, I'm sure that he thought I'd probably never become a believer because I was fairly hurt by the fact that he would say that I was going to go to hell. And yet that evening, the Lord got a hold of my heart and I recognized my lost and empty position. And so when I met Randy that morning, I began to ask him, well, what do I do now? How do I handle this? And Randy took me out to the Christian bookstore, and helped me buy a King James study Bible there, the chain reference study Bible, and said, look at the back of this thing. Just start reading and studying. And boy, I just started engulfing that information. But I did it alone, and I yet involved in my church, continuing to go to church, but very much was out alone in my senior year of high school. After I graduated from high school, and again, piecemealing together everything that I could get a hold of spiritually, not having any idea how to grow or what to do, a fellow showed up one day. I was shooting some hoops at our basketball court at the church. He came walking through, and I recognized him immediately because I knew he's the new youth pastor who was in town, a guy named Hank Dunn. And Hank came walking through the gym and greeted a group of us. And after we got through shooting some hoops for a few minutes, he came back downstairs from his office and he pulled me aside. He says, is your name Matt? And I said, my name is Matt. And he says, you're going to Mercer this year, aren't you? And I said, I am. And he said, you know, I would love the opportunity to take you with me. I'm going to be meeting some students over at Mercer in the next few weeks and month or two as they get into school in August and everything. I'd love for you to go with me and hang out over at Mercer some, just to get a chance to get to know you. I had never had anyone seek me out personally like that, just to want to be with me and hang out with me. What I didn't realize that was going on was Hank was beginning a relationship of discipleship with me, of nurture, of care. I didn't realize how intentional he was being about a process that he wanted to get into to invest life to life with me. What I also didn't realize until a year later, I was interning as a college intern at Vineville Baptist Church under Hank's ministry, and I began to hear a name around that was a very good friend of Hank's, and it was Barry St. Clair. And then I began to hear of a strategy that was being developed, and yet Hank didn't really talk a lot about that we were part of the strategy. He just began to communicate with us some steps of a strategy. And I didn't understand exactly how all that was fitting together. What I later found out was that Hank and Barry and a few other guys, Steve Cloud and I think Lamar Slay and Emery Gadd and a few of those guys, were big, huge buddies and were involved in a whole really what you're seeing is a reach out strategy here, the development, the birthing of a strategy in order to communicate with people simply how to take the good news of Jesus Christ, how to present that, then to take people and disciple them and nurture them to become reproducers for the kingdom. And so Hank began to invest in my life along with a group of college guys, along with about five adults, and also about five or eight of his primary students began to invest in their lives, life to life, these principles. Well, what ended up happening is out of the 14 or 15 of us that were invested in, 10 of us ended up going into full-time ministry, including some of the adults that had already laid down their life in regards to their work and plans and things like that. Well, I was one of those that the Lord, without a doubt, led into full-time ministry. I did not realize at that time, didn't have any understanding what the Lord was doing in setting a biblical groundwork of evangelism and discipleship and a reproductive ministry that has lasted me, well, it's long-lasting because it's a biblically based, biblical principles, and has lasted me all through my ministry, continues to be foundational in everything that I do. A neat afterthought here as I close for just a minute. Back in the late 80s, I had the privilege to move over to Montgomery, Alabama. When I got to Montgomery, I began taking these principles that I had learned and had been putting into place for a number of years at the church in Montgomery. There was a young man there who was actually a seventh grader when I got there. His name was Bart Garrett. Began to disciple and nurture and invest in Bart's life and loving him and caring for him. And God just gave me a great privilege to have a young man that was hungry and starving for the truths of the Word, and just a wonderful privilege of discipleship and nurture. And ended up 3 years later, I left and came over here to Atlanta. But I left behind this young man who was in his ninth grade year. We continued to communicate, be in touch with each other, and others began to pick up and disciple and nurture him and care for him. And then he graduated from high school, headed to college, went up to Furman University, got through Furman, went to seminary, got through a seminary. And just back a few months ago, I'm sitting in one of our staff lunch meetings with our whole staff, all the administrative and staff meeting, and there's Bart sitting on the other side of the room, is now one of the pastors at Perimeter Church. And I got to look across that room and see Bart across the room and see the privilege of how the ministry of nurture and care, life-to-life investment, and now I can see the end results or some of the results of what God has done. But what makes this even more fascinating is this. Bart Garrett is Barry's son-in-law, is Katie, his daughter's husband. I had the privilege to be able to invest in and mentor the son-in-law of one of my mentors, very chief mentors in my life. What a wonderful privilege. And of course, none of us knew any of that was going on. God is good. It's great. So, Barry, I just thank you right now in front of this group, as I've done for years and years, for the investment life to life in my life that was indirect for a few years through Hank Dunn and then became very direct over the years since then. And Barry has been a dear, dear friend, a great mentor in my life. So thank you.
Thanks, Matt. Well, what goes around comes around. You invest now, you'll reap what you sow. You reap more than you sow, you reap later than you sow, as the saying goes. And that's sure true in my life. And I love this guy. Hank Dunn's still one of my best buddies. I love my son-in-law, who takes great care of my daughter. So, man, what a blessing that story is all the way around. Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher of years gone by, often gave a tour of his church on Sunday morning. He personally gave this tour to all the visitors who came. And he would take them on a tour of the church, show them the sanctuary, show them the other buildings of the church, show them all the ins and outs of how the church worked and everything. And then he said, "And okay, now we're going to go now to the power plant of the church." And he would take them down this dark, windy set of stairs down toward the power plant of the church, and then he would throw this door open, and there would be 200 people on their knees in this room praying, and he would say, "Here's the power plant of the church." And I think that illustration capsulizes what it is that we're trying to capture as far as a prayer ministry with our within the context of our youth ministry. And so I would like for us over the next few minutes just to picture in our minds, I would like for us to just picture our kids as and our parents and our adults as those people who are on their knees in that room in prayer, 200 people praying. Now, that doesn't necessarily have to be the exact context of how this thing works. In fact, in a few minutes when we talk through this, it won't be. But I want us for right now just to picture that there are 200 people in our ministry mobilized for prayer, that on a consistent basis they're praying for a ministry, for our ministry, and what a huge and awesome, mighty difference that would make in terms of what we do and how we go about doing what we do. There's a little acrostic that goes like this, P-R-A-Y-E-R, prayer releases all your eternal resources. Prayer releases all your eternal resources. That little acrostic, I think, summarizes what it is that we're going for here, except it leaves out the dimension of intimacy with God. Yes, we want to pray because we need power. We want to pray because we really want to see God work in the lives of students. But the higher purpose of prayer is that we would find a way to commune with God in a very meaningful way that takes place on a day-to-day basis. And we would really train our people to be able to have that same kind of intimacy with God. Listen to this quote. One of my favorite quotes goes like this. Love to pray. Feel often during the day the need for prayer and take trouble to pray. Prayer enlarges the heart until it is capable of containing God's gift of Himself. Ask and seek, and your heart will grow big enough to receive Him and keep Him as your own. Mother Teresa, isn't that a great quote? So I ask you this morning, as I often ask myself, Barry, do you love to pray? I tell you what, honestly, when I'm honest, the truth is most of my Christian life I've not loved to pray. I've prayed out of responsibility, out of duty. We had a prayer meeting. We needed to have prayer for this thing, whatever. But to enjoy really communing with God is something that's only come to me in the last few years. I would say that oftentimes in our ministry, people pray out of duty. They pray out of responsibility. Are they praying? Well, yeah, they're praying. But we pray to open the meeting. We pray to close the meeting. But in terms of people really having communion with God, I think sometimes that sort of gets lost in the process of this. So yeah, we want to release God's power, and we'll talk about that. But really, what we really want to do is have an intimate relationship with God and to equip our people involved in our ministry to have that same kind of intimacy in prayer. If you step back and look at Jesus' ministry and kind of look at the New Testament, and we picture Jesus' ministry as a stage, a play, where there's a play taking place. Jesus is the star. There is a group of supporting actors and actresses and the disciples and, you know, Mary and Martha and all these other people that come on and off the stage during the play. And if we see the New Testament Gospels as a play, and then the backdrop, the screen, the backdrop behind that being prayer, prayer really makes sense in terms of the life of Jesus. Look at this when you look at the life of Jesus and the backdrop of prayer. He began his ministry in prayer, according to Luke 3, 21 and 22. When he was praying, when he came up out of the water, and the Holy Spirit, like a dove, came upon his shoulder, and his Father said to him, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." There was a statement of love and acceptance and affirmation there, which prayer does, especially when we're in the midst of the fray and get easily discouraged. Second thing that we see here is not only did Jesus begin in prayer, but he continued in prayer. Mark 1:35 says that Jesus got up early in the morning and he went out to a lonely place and there he prayed. And that was the context of this, is that was a pretty much of a daily habit of his to get up early in the morning to go out to a lonely place and to pray and to be by himself with his Father. He also prayed before big decisions and events. Look at Luke 6:12-13 and the calling of his disciples. Luke 9:16, feeding the 5,000. Matthew 15:36, the feeding of the 4,000. Matthew 14:22-23, walking on the, when he walked on the water. John 11:41-42, when he raised Lazarus. Matthew 26:26-29, at the Last Supper. You see, on and on and on we go here. Jesus, in front of these and in the midst of these big events, he was spending time, concentrated, focused time in prayer, communing with his Father. He operated his entire life on prayer. And out of that, or in the midst of that, there was this real passion to commune with his Father. John 5:19 pretty much summarizes that. It says, truly, truly, I say to you, Jesus is talking here. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son does nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. In other words, when you dig around in that a little bit, it's very clear that Jesus had such communion with his Father, knew exactly what his Father wanted for him on a day-to-day basis, and then pursued that in obedience day by day, moment by moment. That's the way he lived his life, in communion with his Father. And then the Scripture shows us here, as we look at this, that he ended in prayer. Luke 22:39-44 in the Garden of Gethsemane. It says, Father, take this cup from me. And interestingly enough, and just pause for a little personal word here, but interestingly enough, the Father, if you ever feel like, you know, God's not answering your prayers or whatever, the very Son of God prayed this prayer, Father, deliver this cup from me. And his Father did not give him his wish, his desire. And I know when my Carol was dying, and I was pleading with God for her life and saying, God, answer this prayer. There's so much that we could do together. And I pled with God to answer that prayer. And he did not. I can tell you that this particular passage of Scripture was huge comfort to me personally. Just in knowing, you know, the very Son of God himself didn't get his prayer answered by his Father. Why? Because his Father had a larger, bigger purpose. He was taking him through the cross to get him to the resurrection. And it was just a huge, huge thing for me to be able to see that on a personal basis. So Jesus prayed that prayer in the garden, and then he ended his life in prayer in Luke 23:46, where he's on the cross. He says, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And interestingly enough, he keeps on praying. Hebrews 7:25 says, consequently, he is able for all time to save those who draw near to God through him. Why? Since he always lives to make intercession for us. So when you look at Hebrews 7:25, you begin to realize that Jesus is keeping on praying for us. He's continuing that intercessory ministry that he's had for us. One man put it like this, S.D. Gordon, he said this, the Lord Jesus is still praying, 30 years of living, 30 years of serving, one tremendous act of dying, 1,900 years or 2,000 years now of prayer. What an emphasis on prayer. The star, the supporting actors, the backdrop of prayer, you look at it and you begin to realize, wow, Jesus had this passion to communicate with his Father, this intimacy with his Father that was absolutely the critical element of his life and the critical element of his ministry. And I think that little description there compels us to say, all right, Lord, now what is it that you want to do in us that would give us that kind of communion, that kind of love for prayer? And then to say, how do we then communicate that passion to others, and how do we mobilize and equip others to have that same kind of prayer compassion? Well, I want to give us one simple strategy that we can use in the context of our ministry that we've seen work really all over the world. And I want to give that to you this morning out of Matthew 18:18-20. So if you've got your Bible there, just open it up. And I want to have somebody read that passage of Scripture to us, Matthew 18:18-20. And who's got that? Somebody got that? Jim, how about if you read that to us? Matthew 18:18-20.
I tell you this, whatever you prohibit on earth is prohibited in heaven, and whatever you allow on earth is allowed in heaven. I also tell you this, if two of you agree down here on earth concerning anything you ask, my Father in heaven will do it for you. For where two or three gather together, because they are mine, I am there among them.
Now, that is just one awesome passage of Scripture. Went all the way through seminary, never understood this verse 18 for sure. Whatever is bound on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever is loosed on earth will be loosed in heaven. What's that all about? Basically, you can sum it up in one simple sentence, and that's this, that God in heaven holds all the resources. And according to our prayers, He's willing to release those resources, either to bind them up or to release them according to the prayers that we pray. Wow. That's a pretty awesome thing. So when we're in communion with Him, we're talking to Him, and we ask Him for something, then He begins to say, you know, I want to release my power in that situation. This person's really trusting me, and they're looking to me, and I want to release my power in that situation. Basically, that's what that passage is saying. So whatever you ask in my name, I'm going to do it, he says here, when you're gathered together in what? Twos and threes. 2 or 3,000? 2 or 300? 20 or 30? Now Jesus was so brilliant that he brought it down to the lowest common denominator where we could get it. How much does it cost to gather 2 or 3 people out of your budget? See, how much does it? How much administrative time does it take to get people mobilized into groups of 2 and 3? Not much. What kind of leadership is developed when kids begin to get together in 2 or 3? Huge amounts. How much prayer can be done in groups of 2 or 3 as opposed to one person in a group of 200 or 300 who stands up and prays and then sits down and somebody else prays? How much praying can get done? See? Jesus was incredible. So we, out of this passage, have developed a little strategy that we call prayer triplets. And it goes like this. Just put your hands up and I want you to say this with me. Okay, get into this with me here, right here. Okay, just say this out loud with me. Three Christians.
Three Christians.
Okay, one more time. Three Christians.
Three Christians.
Praying 3 times a week.
Praying 3 times a week.
Each one for 3 non-Christian friends.
Each one for 3 non-Christian friends.
Now, you see how simple that is? I mean, so here we take a group of 7th grade girls. And you get those 7th grade girls praying in a group of 3. Does God come and meet those girls there? Yes, He does. Does He want to release all the resources of heaven to that group of 7th grade girls? Yes, He does. Will He release more resources in heaven from a group of 3 pastors praying together or 3 7th grade girls praying together? I don't think it matters to Him one bit. So when those 3 7th grade girls get together to pray and they will seek God in communion and communing with Him, then God's going to come and He's going to meet them. And so when they pray, one Christian girl getting together with 2 of her other non-Christian friends, God begins to move and work in that situation. And then they meet 3 times a week. Does it matter? When they meet? No. How long they meet? Not really. They can do it over the phone, before church, after church, before the discipleship group, after the group, before school, after school. It really doesn't matter. We'll try to set up some times for them. We'll get to that a little bit later. But just giving them the opportunity to pray and finding their own opportunities. And then each one of them praying for 3 non-Christian friends, that means that there are 9 non-Christians being prayed for if they're praying like that. So with every group of 3, there are 9 non-Christians being prayed for. If your whole youth group is praying like that, what an amazing thing it is to have a whole youth group of kids praying like this so that you've got 80, 90, 100, 200 kids who have not been being prayed for specifically, who are now being prayed for on a very specific day-by-day, week-by-week basis. I mean, that is just, to me, absolutely amazing. That God would come to a group of 3 7th grade girls, release all of His resources into them, build them as leaders, encourage them, affirm them, let them spend time talking to Him, and then answer their prayers for their non-Christian friends. Now, that is amazing. You want to hear something more amazing? God will do that with 7th grade guys. That is really right up there with the resurrection, isn't it? I mean, that is right there. So you look at that and you're going, okay, now, here's this little strategy. It's a simple little strategy. Does it work? Well, I mean, I've got illustration after after illustration of how this has worked. Let me just give you one. We'll put a little picture up here on the screen. And those of you who are listening probably can't see this, but it's a picture of a group of hands. And there are kids underneath those hands. And And when you look at that, one of the hands that you see here, it has a little wristband on it. If you look closely, it says P-R-A, but you can't see the Y. It says pray. That's the hand of my friend Josh Weidman, who went to Arapahoe High School and as a sophomore started a prayer group like we're talking about here at his school that grew and grew and grew in praise and worship and prayer and prayer in small groups like this until it had really impacted the school and other schools started asking him to come and teach them how to do that. And one of the schools that he went to was Columbine High School. And he started a prayer group like this, and the day that Columbine High School, they'd had 90 kids praying like this at the school, before school, in these groups of three. And I've just wondered oftentimes if maybe Cassie Bernal got the courage to say, I believe in God, on the basis of the spiritual encouragement that she got from being in that group. I don't know. Maybe God did that. But that group was meeting and there was prayer. And God used that prayer and that group of kids really to bring revival to a generation in a sense. To open the eyes of a whole generation through that tragedy. This was taken the day after Columbine took place in a park right next to Columbine High School's right there. It took place right next to the school. And that hand of Josh Weidman is the one that has the pray on it. There are two or three of his buddies who helped start that prayer ministry right around them there. They gathered for prayer that day on that day right after Columbine. And they just began as a small group, not trying to bring any attention to themselves or whatever, meeting in this parking lot. And the media came and began to gather around and started taking these pictures of these kids and actually gathered with them to pray that day after they took these pictures. And this picture appeared on the cover of Rocky Mountain News and in papers all across the country, kind of indicating, you know, that God was working in the midst of this whole tragedy. All started with three kids praying three times a week, each one for three of their non-Christian friends. And so in the context of your ministry, where you are, that is a small seed. It has no really visible appearance. The question becomes then, you know, if we start like that and we begin to mobilize our kids to pray like that, we begin to gather as youth pastors on campuses praying like that, we begin to mobilize our volunteers and our parents to pray like this, all of a sudden what we've got is the same kind of backdrop to our ministry that Jesus had in his. And here we are acting out the ministry out here on a day-to-day basis. But behind all that is this massive saturation prayer that's taking place on a consistent basis where you're not having to call a prayer meeting every week and you're not having to beg people to pray, but people are just mobilized to pray and they're praying. And all you got to do is keep them motivated to keep moving and keep them giving them direction to do that. That's what we're talking about here, plain and simple. And so I think the challenge is to simply say, Lord, you know, where are we in this diagnostic question? Where are we with our prayer ministry? And are we? Can we say we really have a strategy for prayer? And are we really genuinely doing more than just sort of opening and closing? Or do we really have a saturation prayer ministry? So to step back from what we're saying today and what we're looking at today and what you're doing in your ministry today and say, okay, Lord, what do you want me to do about that? Now, with that in mind, I want to point you to one resource, or actually two, one or two resources that will help you to do this. It's not that you have to have resources to do this, but what we found is lots of times when youth pastor says, I want to do it, or kids say, yeah, hey, I want to do this, and we share this with your kids tomorrow, they're going to say, I want to do this, and they'll commit themselves to it because every time we do it, they do that, and Jonathan will walk them through that process tomorrow. But when they do it, then a lot of times what happens is it sort of dissipates out because youth pastors are not prepared to really move them through this. So we've prepared a 6-week opportunity for you to walk your kids through a training process here of mobilizing them to do this. And over those 6 weeks, they can learn how to do it in a lot of different ways. It gets reinforced lots of different ways with some other things built around it. And then they're able to walk into that firmly established, and then it launches and you're able to take it on from there. There are two resources. They're basically the same resource. One's called Pole to Locker, and we've got that here for you free. We're phasing that out, and so we want to make that available to you. And we have that, so you can take that for free if you want. If you want to get the other version of it, which is a little more updated and so forth, it's called Awesome Way to Pray. And it's got a student devotional and journal, and then a leadership book that'll help you to walk through that with your kids personally. So my hope is that you'll be able to pick that up and walk through it in a way that would be that would begin to mobilize your kids for prayer. Matt, why don't you come up and talk to us about how that's worked out in your situation and how you've done that kind of strategy over the years.
A couple of things I want to start with in regards to this area is I'm probably not the person that really needs to be sharing a lot about this area. If there's an area that I look at and I struggle with, it's being on my knees personally. I have a terribly difficult time with that, and it's no wonder because I remember when I was being ordained in the early 80s, I remember my pastor coming by and standing behind me and speaking a word of encouragement, and basically it's the only thing I remember anybody saying that day, but what he said was, if you'll stay on your knees, your life and your family and your ministry will stay on its feet. Neat little cliche, but it's not just a cliche. It is an absolute statement of truth in regards to our ministries. And this battlefield is the number one challenge area for me personally. As I look out, though, in regards to prayer ministry and the need for prayer ministry, there are a couple of confusions that I just want to underline real quickly for us, some miscues in regards to prayer that I think can corrupt the whole process of prayer. I do want to say that I know that the measure of my dependency upon God is measured by how much prayer, how much I'm involved in seeking God through prayer. And that's quite frightening. On the other side of the coin, I know people that pray a lot that I don't think are necessarily, I would know are not necessarily dependent. In other words, prayer has just become a way of manipulation or a way of getting God on their agenda, so to speak. And the more I mature in the Lord, the more I recognize that prayer is not about getting God on our agenda, but it's about getting on God's agenda. It's about a connection of relationship, an intimacy with God. I'm going to talk a little more when we get to the Lordship of Christ on the example of Christ in regards to this dependency, this desperate need to be on God's agenda, doing it His way. And then the outcome we don't have to be concerned about as we're seeking the heart of the Lord. A couple of things that we're doing right now and that are just really powerful within the ministry that I'm involved with at Perimeter. One is our youth staff team, because of conviction and realization of how often we're busy, but we're not stopping in those solitary places and enjoying the intimacy with God and seeking His heart. We this year put more feet to that than we have in years gone by. So we took Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday mornings, and we divided into triplets as a team. And every morning, a group of us meet from 6:45 in the morning till 8:30 in the morning, covering that morning for prayer Monday through Thursday. As you know, as you make those steps of faith and you clear your agendas and get that time set aside and you go in knowing that God is going to bless that and that's going to be a special time, it still involves a sense of discipline and sacrifice. But the sense of discipline and sacrifice quickly dissipates as you get in those mornings and you begin to seek the heart of God, begin the prayer and adoration and time of seeking Him. And it's just a full and rich time. And so that has been a tremendous encouragement to our youth staff team. Several weeks ago, we're in the process right now of an every 4 year kind of passing the baton from one student leadership team to the next, a generation of kids to the next generation. And we've spent a number of weeks readying ourselves for passing that baton. And each week we could come in and we could talk strategy. We could talk, the how-tos of ministry. We could talk about, dividing the students into people groups where they're going to go out and use their gifts and talents, and all that is to come. But interestingly, the heart of our youth ministry team and the students has not been to move to the how-tos, but it's been on the area of the to-bes with God. And several weeks ago, we're in the room with about 75 of our students, and all around the room, the students are divided into groups of three or four, and spending 30, 40 minutes in prayer, seeking the heart of God. And when it was over, a student came, all this was done. I looked around the room and I went, this is what it's about. You know, now the outcome is going to be extravagant, extraordinary, a blessing, but the process is what it's all about, the relationship. And as I sat and looked, well, a student came up to me and understandably said the same thing I would have said, in fact, do often say, looks at me and says, well, when are we going to get busy doing the stuff we need to do? When are we going to get to it? Not even really recognizing where they're standing, that what we're doing is maybe the greatest thing we'll ever do in ministry on our knees. There's that tendency to look at prayer as let's get it done so we can get on with the business. There's a tendency to look at prayer, let's do get God on our agenda, when the truth of the matter is, the whole principle of prayer, again, nothing new for you, but something that I need to be reminded of every day, is really that sense of absolute dependency upon a living God. It's again, a measure of, do I believe that this is about me, or do I believe this is about the living God getting on His agenda and heading His direction? So we've got a parents' prayer gathering that we have going on. We have triplets where we divide our students into prayer groups. We encourage our students to every prayer gathering they can possibly find on their high school campuses, involving there, and also our youth staff team is involved in the triplets.
Now, with that in mind, here are three challenges as we kind of wrap this up. I'm going to give you these three challenges. So we've looked at the overall strategy here, and then we look specifically at creating an environment of prayer as a part of this whole introductory part of what we're doing here. I think these are the three challenges. Number one is this: what am I personally going to do about being a part of a prayer triplet? And one of our objectives in doing this whole Youth Solutions project is that we would be able to mobilize the youth pastors in this area to meet on the high school campus in at least groups of two or three or more to begin to pray like this. Simply opening the door to the campus. So that's the first challenge. Challenge one is, what are you doing to be a part of a small group of people praying like that, that will open the prayer door, get on God's agenda, as Matt was saying, and then begin to see what God wants to do there. Number two, second challenge is, how do we get our parents and volunteers involved in this? Written into this material, the Awesome Way to Pray material, is a plan for how you can mobilize the adults in your church to begin to pray for your kids. And then the third challenge is the challenge of training and then mobilizing our students to pray like this, so that there's this massive prayer effort that's going on across the spectrum of our whole ministry. Those are the three challenges that I want to lay out for you.